In John 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prays, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." We've been looking at Jesus' prayer in John 17. We call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus because it's a prayer that he makes as the representative of his people on the foundation of the work that he's about to do on the cross. This prayer is important for us because it tells us what Jesus is praying as our heavenly intercessor. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, "That the ascended Christ ever liveth to make intercession for those who come to God by him." Here in John 17, we learn what Jesus' concerns are for his church in this world and what petitions he makes for us to God. And that makes this prayer important for believers too, because it tells us what we should pray for the church on earth. If these things are important to Christ, then they should be important to us too. Today we come to Jesus' petition, "Father, that they may be one." Four times in these four verses, Jesus makes this petition. In this, Jesus is praying not just for unity and peace between the apostles, but for the unity of all New Testament believers. In verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." The first question we should answer in understanding this petition of Jesus is this: what does Jesus mean when he says that they all may be one? It has become very popular today to quote these words of Jesus as a motto for seeking peace between all kinds of people. Those who seek peace between different nations and ethnic groups will quote these words of Jesus. Those who seek peace between different religions and look for tolerance between religions will quote these words. Those who seek the union of different denominations of churches will quote these words. These words are the motto of the World Council of Churches, which recently has begun discussions with non-Christian religions. And then these words of Jesus are quoted against those who want to maintain principles and morals and who won't tolerate diversion from the Word of God, as though these Christians are against the unity for which Jesus prays. We should see that such a use of Jesus' words here is a twisting and perversion of what Jesus wants us to pray and what he prays when he asks for unity. Jesus is not praying for peace between the nations of the earth. Jesus is not praying for the recognition of all religions as legitimate ways to God. Jesus is not praying for one worldwide church and the erasure of all the different denominations of churches in this world. Jesus is not speaking against those who maintain truth as it's taught in the Scripture, as though peace is more important than truth. So what is Jesus praying? First, he's praying for the unity of all those whom the Father has given to him. We've looked at this earlier in the prayer. In verse 9, Jesus tells us that he prays for those whom the Father has given to him. That is, his elect people. That's not just these disciples, but it's all those who in the history of the world will believe on Jesus Christ. The unity of the church encompasses history, and it encompasses every child of God. This unity excludes everyone not given of the Father to Jesus, because it's a unity founded in God's eternal decree of election. It's not an organizational unity, but the elect body of Christ is the spiritual body of Christ gathered through all the history of the world. Second, Jesus is praying for something that God will do and God will make, not something that man makes. The unity of the church is a reality because God has established that unity in His eternal decree of election. Many seek organizational unity and see it as something that man has to create, as though the unity of the body of Christ is something that does not exist and they must create it, as though the unity of the church is something that's dependent on them. And so they work harder at this than anything else in the world to bring people together in one organization. And that comes most often at the expense of the gospel and of truth. When Jesus prays for the unity of the church here, He prays for something that God has established and that the Spirit makes. In Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul encourages the church at Ephesus to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." And this is what Paul is saying, that the unity of the church is not something that we make or create. Paul says that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. God has already established that unity by His Holy Spirit. There is one body. The unity of the body is a reality, and we're called to maintain it, to keep it. And so when Jesus is making this prayer, He's asking that God gather by the gospel all those whom He has chosen in eternity. He's saying, "Father, for your glory and for mine, gather the church into one. In eternity, they have been united to Thee. I have united them to myself in my death. And now, Father, throughout the history of the world, make them one. Use history to bring all of them together into one spiritual body, one glorious, complete bride of Christ." And in this prayer, Christ is looking ahead to the day when the church will be gathered as one from every nation and tongue and tribe under heaven. That's the idea in verse 23 when He says that they may be perfect in one. He's looking to the day of the perfection of the unity of His elect people in the glory that will come in heaven. And you can see in that too that this is a petition that Christ continues to make today in heaven. He prays as our intercessor for the gathering of God's church. Third, Jesus is praying here for a unity in the faith. Faith is the bond, the living connection of believers to Jesus Christ. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for all them which shall believe in me through their word." He's praying for all those who will be one in their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying for a unity of faith, and that describes those who receive and believe and keep the Word of God, as Jesus speaks of it elsewhere in this prayer. A unity in the faith means that it's a unity in the truth. Jesus says in the verses that we looked at in the previous message, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And now Jesus, when He prays for their unity, still has that truth in mind. You cannot have unity at the expense of truth. In fact, when Jesus prays for the unity of the church, He's praying for believers to come together around truth and in faith against the enemy of the world. He says, "They are not of the world. The world will hate them and oppose them." And so, Father, He's saying, unite them together in truth against the world. This is the idea of Philippians 1, verse 27, when the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church, says that his prayer for them is that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The truth is something for which the church must fight and which it must defend, and it must do this over against everything that is false. In the fourth place, Jesus is praying for a spiritual unity that reflects the unity of the Godhead. There are many models in the scripture for the unity of the church. Jesus speaks of one flock that will be gathered. The Bible speaks of one temple in which every member is a stone. The Bible speaks of the family of God. It speaks of the vine, Jesus Christ, and the branches which are grafted into Him. The scriptures speak of the body of Christ and the unity of the body. Here, Jesus uses another model for the unity of the church, that they may be one as we are one. The model is the model of the triune life of God, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee. Verse 21. Now, as we expound these verses, we're not entering into the doctrine of the Trinity, but that's what Jesus has in mind here, the unity of the different persons of the Trinity. In the Trinity, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And each of them have their own place and own personal characteristics, but all of them together are one. That's a very deep and profound doctrine in Scripture. But the point of it here in Jesus' prayer is this, that when we talk about the being of God and the unity of the being of God, we should think of His holiness, we should think of His perfection. There's no impurity, there's no difference between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so there has to be truth. There's no room for the lies of Satan in the unity of the church. Jesus is saying, this is the character of the unity of the church. Just as the Father and the Son are one in the Spirit. The Spirit is the glue, as it were, that holds the persons of the Trinity together. So the Holy Spirit is the union of believers to one another. I in them, Jesus says, and thou in me. And so what Jesus has in mind here is not an organizational union, but a spiritual union. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." That unity of believers with one another comes through the work of the Spirit in regeneration. When the Spirit gives the believer a new heart in the work of the rebirth, the regeneration, that work unites the believer to God. And God draws us and brings us into living connection with Himself by the work of the Spirit. We receive Him. We become, as one of the apostles puts it, partakers of the divine essence. And that means that whereas before, in our sins, we were in total darkness. We were image bearers of Satan. Now, in union of God, we become one. We become like Him in knowledge, in righteousness, and holiness. This is a unity created by the Spirit that reflects the beautiful unity of the triune God. And then fifth, Jesus is praying for a unity that brings glory to God. We looked at the first verses of this chapter, and Jesus prays there, Father, that I might be glorified and that Thou mightest be glorified in me. He's praying for His own glory and the glory of God. There is no glory for God when truth is ignored. When people push aside important doctrines, they are pushing aside God. They're saying, He's not important. What the Scriptures say is not important. But unity cannot come at the expense of truth. Glory comes to God and Christ through faith in the gospel as God has revealed it in the Scripture. And so this is the unity of the church, a spiritual unity, which is the work of God between elect believers, founded on truth of those who believe in Jesus Christ, who have been regenerated by the Spirit, in whom Christ dwells, and that in opposition to all that's false and all that is against God. This is the unity for which Jesus Christ prays. And those who would deny truth for an organizational and an external unity go against the will and the prayer of Christ in this text. This is his prayer. Father, through the preaching of the gospel, throughout the history of the New Testament age, bring into the fold of the church all those whom thou hast determined to be saved and hast given to me in election. Bring them into living union with me by giving them faith. And in that union of the Spirit and of faith, bind them also to one another over against the world. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, why does Jesus pray for the unity of the church? He tells us why in verses 21 and 23. And I wonder, do we think of this as a reason to seek the unity of the church? Christ says in verse 21, that they may be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then in verse 23, that they may be one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is what Christ is saying. This is why he's praying for the unity of the church, that the church may be a witness, that it may have an effective witness in this world. Now, when Jesus prays here that the world may believe, this is not a general wish of Jesus for the salvation of the entire world, but the idea is this, that out there in the world of unbelieving men are God's people. There are sheep, elect sheep of Christ, who have not yet repented at the gospel. They're still lost. They don't know it yet, and we don't know who they are. And Jesus is saying that by the unity of believers, a witness is given in this world that draws in those who must yet be saved. One of the most powerful witnesses to the world is the unity of believers. And Christ is saying here, not only this, unite them in opposition to the world, but also this, Father, unite them so that they may draw out of the world those who must yet be saved. How does it happen that the unity of the church is an evangelistic witness to the world? This way, that by her unity, the church shows the glory of God to the world. In verse 22, Jesus says, "And the glory that thou hast given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one." In John 1, we read about the glory of Christ that could be seen by his followers. John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The idea is this, that when they looked at Christ, they could see something of the power and the majesty of God. They saw this in his miracles. They heard it in his teaching. Even the unbelieving could see this in Jesus. There was something different in him. So glory is something that's observable and that points a person to God. And now Jesus is saying this. This is the glory of the church. This is what makes the church glorious. And this is something that can be seen and observed by the world. This is how the church shows the glory of God in this world, that the church is one. This is the outstanding feature of the church that gives testimony to the world. In some ways, it's the most aggravating thing to the world. In persecution, the world tries to tear apart the unity of the church, to break ties between believers and to break ties between family members, to get them to leave their faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Satan wants more than anything else. And this is why it's so aggravating to the world. It cannot break that unity. No matter how much it tries, the believer responds with meekness and kindness and care, even for her enemies who persecute her. And that's a witness that we leave with the world. In John 13, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." The world will look at the church and they'll say, "What is it that holds them together? There's so much diversity. Where does their peace come from? Especially in a world that's torn by strife. Where does peace come from in a Christian marriage in the midst of a culture of divorce?" It comes from this, that they are united to God and they have one faith and one spirit in Jesus Christ. This was the testimony of the early church in Acts chapter 2. In verse 47 we read that the early church had favor with the people and the Lord added to the church. And that follows on verses 44 through 46, which speak of the unity of the early church. They continued daily in the temple with one accord, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The world was watching, and the unity that the church had was a testimony to the world, and unbelievers wanted to know the secret of that unity, and when they heard the gospel, they believed. So this is why Christ prays for the unity and the peace of the church, so that believers may give an effective witness in the world. The unity of the church is important to Christ, and it should be important to us too. For the sake of the glory of Christ, for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the witness of the gospel, we should put every effort into keeping and preserving the unity of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 4, we have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That means that we have to put effort into this. Even though the church is one spiritually, there is a diversity in the church between different members, and that diversity must be handled carefully and properly. If we handle it properly, that can be of great benefit to the church, but if we're not careful, we can damage the unity of the church. And so we must work to preserve it. We promote this unity by joining ourselves to a local church that's true to God's Word, by fellowshipping in a congregation with other believers. A person who withdraws himself from the church and who tries to live in isolation does not seek the unity of the church. The richest expression of the church's unity comes in the local congregation of believers, and that leaves the greatest testimony and the most observable testimony to the world of the unity of the church. And then finally, we promote the unity of the church by promoting truth. When truth is preached and promoted, that draws true believers together. The Holy Spirit works in one and in the other. One has faith and the other, and they're brought together under one gospel. So this is Jesus' prayer, that they may be one. Oh, we look forward to the day when that will be perfected. Let us pray. Father, continue, we pray, to answer this prayer of Jesus, gathering thy church to the truth till the day when we will all be one without sin to eternity, to thy glory. Amen.